right, what do you think is going to happen? If I just ask it in an open-ended way in that manner, what do you think is going to happen? Has the precariousness of life dawned on you yet enough to where you kind of wonder about what's going to happen? Or have you watched the news recently and have you seen anything there that has kind of made you shake your head and think of what in the world is going on and where is it going to lead? I think most everybody in one of those two categories, either the precariousness of life personally, where we know that things change in our lives and we wonder where it will lead, or the kind of disorder that goes on in the world, and knowing history a little bit, knowing that things can't simply come apart without there being implications for all of us in the longer term. Christians walk by faith, not by sight, but that does not mean that we are unaffected by or unconcerned with what may happen. The thing is, there is a difference, though, in the way we may look at things as children of God and the way the world may look at the future. I don't know of very many passages in Scripture where that difference is more obvious than in this passage that we have before us here today. There are two sets of guidelines that Peter gives to the Lord's people as he writes this passage. And the first thing would be that he talks about how we can go about conducting ourselves among us. And what I mean by among us is in the church, among the Lord's people, how we conduct ourselves as a congregation of the Lord's people or as the church in the world. And then the other set part of this is in the larger community, in the world itself. And these two sections, if you look at verses 7 through 11, it's this way, and then at verses 12 through 19, it's this way. And approaching it that way, I think we can at least have a handle to take this up by. Now, it's packed with meaning that we won't plumb the depths of course, here in a few moments today, but we will be able, I think, to see, to contrast the general approach to life that happens because we are God's children. So let's look down through the passage. Let me read, since I have the mic here, verses 7 through 11, the whole thing to start with. If you'll look at your New Testament with us, I'm reading this from the English Standard Version. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, now let's look down through this text together here. First off, the end of all things is at hand. So the end is at hand to start with. That's the notice that this starts with a conviction. But there's a difference in this conviction and between a guy who may walk on the street somewhere, maybe in my days when I was approaching high school and all of that, it might be a hippie with the sign, "The end is near," or something like that. There's a difference between that and this statement here. The end that is at hand has been taken, I notice in what when I read what others have written about it, it can be, some people think that it may be talking about personally in any of our lives. We don't know what a day may bring forth. We could reach the end of our journey suddenly and unexpectedly. Any one of us, that can happen. That's true enough, isn't it? There are some who think that Peter is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which might then lead to the persecution of God's people scattered all over. And there are a lot of people who place it in the context of this book in that way. I read it as a reference to what Peter has just mentioned, verses 5 and 6. At verse 5, remember he said, "They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." I believe, therefore, that in Peter's mind here, in this context, he's talking about the Lord's coming to judge all of us. I think the outlook of the Lord's people in every generation is that that's always a present reality that has meaning, practical meaning, while we live. We don't know when. It'll be as a thief in the night, which means it'll be sudden and unexpected. And therefore, Peter can say that it's at hand. He's not talking about a time, but it's a reality that always has a present bearing upon us. That's what Christians have all, we believe the Lord will come and will judge all of us. That we think that's what the New Testament teaches, that's what Jesus said, that's the perspective that we have. Now, I want you to notice how things work. If we say, because of Christ, the end is always near, and He will come and judge the world, then we are laughed at, ridiculed, mocked, made fun of. However, if I turn on my TV and I find the highest leaders of our country saying the end is at hand because of the way climate is changing, and if we have 12 years or we have 5 years, oh, how smart that is, how wise that is. So is the end at hand or not? The difference is in why. You see, we who believe that man is not God and is not in charge of everything leave place for this idea. The precariousness of life is personal, but it's also providential. In that sense, so we this is a way of reinforcing the idea that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world, which is what Peter's premise is all the way along. And it's undeniable, witnessed just simply by our prayers this morning that we prayed together. We noticed that. So that's first. Second, I won't put it up here this way because I think it's easiest to understand this way. Watch and pray. The way Peter says it in verse 7 here is, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What are the other ways these terms are translated here? The first one, self-control. How else is that translated in the versions you're reading? Responsible? Okay? So, be serious. What else? Say it. Alert and sober. Serious, okay. The idea is self-controlled or serious or alert or watch. And then sober-minded means to be sensible. It means to be serious. It means to be aware. And he says, for the sake of your prayers. So the idea of alert and serious, self-controlled and sober, fits this idea here. Where might Peter have gotten that idea of the importance or of something being at hand and the importance of watching and praying? Is there anything in Peter's experience that you think might have made this even more real in his thinking? All right, where were they? All right, in Gethsemane, all right? And so Lord said, my betrayer is at hand. And wait here while I go over there and pray. And when he came back, what did he find out? What did he find his friends doing? Sleeping. They were exhausted and tired. And he woke them up and he said, watch and pray that you enter not into what? Temptation. And he gave a reason. The spirit is willing, but I gave you the answer as no fair. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, as you see in my mess up right there. So watch and pray. That would be meaning that you are not going to be shocked, unprepared, asleep when something happens as a thief in the night. Then he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. I'm going to shorthand the one another here, and I'm just going to say, love earnestly, keep loving one another. And this translation puts it, shows the tense by saying, keep loving. They're already loving one another. We found that out at the end of chapter 1, and they are to keep on loving one another, and they're to do it fervently, which means by stretching themselves, by being like an athlete, a racing who stretches out for the tape and all of that. And notice the above all part of this. Why would this need to be said in a situation where the end is at hand and watching? We might get concerned about other things and start thinking that other things are more important, but to love one another earnestly is the important thing here. What reason does Peter give why this is so important? All right, love covers a multitude of sins. Most think this comes from Proverbs 10 and verse 12, I believe it is, and that there is a statement like this in that passage here. Some think that it's talking about our forgiving one another, or some think that this is a statement about what God has done for us. I think, which is worth about that much, I think it, but I think that this is a reference to the aspect of love that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13. And if you remember that great passage where it makes the point that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. In other words, it doesn't keep account of things. It's willing to put the best evaluation of the other person and the other person's actions rather than being resentful and so forth. I think that's the idea. And in family of any kind, of course, this is the most. Where if I, having lived and worked with you folks for a long time, if I can be myself, and if I have weaknesses, which you all know I do by all this long term, and if you can put up with me anyway, and still think that whatever flaws he has, he still is a decent, he wants to be a decent human being, then that would be the practice of this type of thing, where we can accept each other in that way. We need each other in a world where the end of all things is at hand. And that leads to the next kind of thing. Show hospitality, and I'm going to put it this way, give a welcome. And hospitality in this passage means probably more than just having someone over. In their world, where maybe you became a Christian, you're kicked out of your family, maybe your way of making a living, you knew brothers and sisters would, you needed to know that they would welcome the opportunity to provide food and shelter for you as best they could. Or if you were in the Lord's work and you're traveling from one place to another to take the gospel, and there are brothers and sisters nearby in that place or on the way to that place, then they would make possible your work by caring for you in that way. Number five, and you see that I'm hurrying here to try to give you the picture here, but be a good steward of the gift God gives you. So use your gift for the benefit of the body. Now, in this passage here, we're not talking about miraculous spiritual gifts that are passed on by the laying on of the apostles' hands, although there was a place for that in New Testament days. Here we're simply talking about, in a providential sense, God's blessing each member of the body of Christ with some sort of an ability that can be used for the benefit of the whole body of Christ. What two large categories do these kinds of gifts fit in here in this text? Look at it. The two large possible ways in which God could have equipped us to function as members of the body. The two broadest categories. All right, to speak or to serve. Both of them are service in one way or another because they are using ability that God gives as stewards of His gift in order to glorify and honor Him. But if one speaks, how's he to speak? As the oracles of God. What does that mean? As the oracles of God. All right. Not that if he speaks because he said it, it's an oracle of God. But he's responsible to speak what God has made known to all of us. He's to speak the Lord's word. He's to speak in keeping with what Scripture says. That's Romans 3, verse 2, I think, would be a place where you'd notice this word used in that way. And then on the other hand, if he serves, which means he can engage in the ministry of getting things done, how is he to do that? All right. By the strength which God supplies, the point being, in either way, it's not the... We have failed at it if the one using his gift gets the attention. In either way, it's supposed to be so that God gets credit for what God has given and what God has done. The point of speaking or serving is to let the glory of God be known through Christ so that God gets known for who he is and what he has done. In all ways, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in the church, there is a conviction about the goal toward we're headed. There is a personal activity that all of us are engaged in to try to be alert and serious about life. There's a care for each other, a welcome toward each other, and then there is ministry. There is service where each of us has been equipped to function, and we do so to God's glory, and we bless each other in the process. That is a vision for what life can be like among the Lord's people. All right, now, the second thing we have here is verses 12 through 19. And although I don't have much time, I'd like to read it, and let's try to just give the bare bones of it also. Beloved, do not be surprised. Now, the interesting thing about this is, back up earlier in this text, the world is surprised, verse 4, that we don't run with them in the same excess of riot. But here, we're not to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will be the outcome of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Okay. So let's work our way down through this. And remember, I'm not trying to plumb the depths of it in this short time. I know we can't do that. First thing I would say is this way to us: stay calm. Put the parallels to some of these as we work down through them and think about it that way. Notice the way it says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. The fiery trial was introduced back in chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7. And the testing that of our whether our faith is precious that may come in that way, it's precious to God, the whole process is, as something strange were happening to you. Now why, give me a reason why Peter thought that Christians should not be surprised if a fiery trial comes upon them. Us. What's the reason why we shouldn't be surprised? All right, the devil's always working, that's for sure. Can you think of another reason? All right. Jesus suffered. Remember back in chapter 3 here in verse 18 along in there. He also suffered once. That's our Lord. We're walking in His steps. We belong to Him. So we shouldn't think one thing happens to Him and something completely different happens to us. There's no way to follow a suffering Savior comfortably. That in itself makes us stop and think, doesn't it? So that's the first thing. It's not something strange. This is and broaden it from Jesus. What happened to the prophets in days of old? They often suffered too. And Jesus talked about the blood of all of them being shed in Jerusalem. You know that idea. And then what happened way back before that, even in the days of patriarchs? Did they have a nice comfortable place where they just settled down and lived happily forever after? Or did they move from place to place not having received the promises yet? Yeah. So don't be surprised. Stay calm. This is the way things are. And then he says, secondly, share Christ's sufferings. And I notice, and by the way, notice again the parallel there a little bit. In Romans 8, where it talks about us being, having received the spirit of adoption, and are having an inheritance, sharing in the inheritance of Christ. Remember it said there, if so be that we partake of His sufferings or of His... If we're going to partake in His inheritance, we partake also in His sufferings, what I'm trying to get at. And that, again, you see the reasonableness of that, although we wish it weren't that way. And then... that you also rejoice and be glad. Remember the way the Beatitudes end in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. This is what Peter said back then. I'm sorry if not all of you can see my beautiful writing here, but you notice this is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount and what runs all the way through, and now it's what Peter is saying to his readers. He's not saying, it'll make you so happy if you suffer. He's saying, if you are a sharer in the sufferings of Christ, and if you can understand it in that way, then you can have a deeper the joy and so forth when His glory is revealed. If you are maligned, insulted, call names for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of the glory of God rests on you. Don't suffer, and Peter has said this all the way through, don't suffer as somebody who deserves it. But if you suffer as a Christian, glorify God in that name. So glorify God, glorify God as a Christian. What does Christian mean? This is one of three places in the New Testament where that word is used. All right, David said who we belong to. Anybody else? Pardon? A Christ follower. Someone who wants to be like Christ, who's walking in the name of Christ. The way I think of this is that the word Christian, this little I-A-N at the end of it, there are a lot of people who think this is a Greek word with a Latin ending. And I'm still trying to learn to speak English, so I'm not sure about all of that. But The idea is it either means belonging to Christ, either belonging to Christ, or of the family of Christ. And that would fit what both of you have said, but a lot of people will say that when, in the Roman world, when someone was adopted by someone, then they would take the name of the one who adopted them and put the I-A-N, sometimes the I-A-N-U-S at the end of the name, and it would mean of the family of, or belonging to the family of. A Christian belongs to the same Father that Jesus does, is of the same family. So glorify God as a Christian. Now, how in the world would suffering without being ashamed glorify God? How would suffering as a Christian glorify God? Well, because you haven't done anything that deserves suffering. You're not a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. You're only a Christian. That's your only crime, walking in the footsteps of Jesus. So if you do that, Peter says, glorify God in that name. Do not be ashamed of anything. Now, which makes me stop and think about Brother Peter. What happened that night when Jesus was arrested? When he was on trial at the high priest's house, and when the girl at the gate came out and said, you're one of them. All right, he denied. He denied how many times? Three times, all right. Would you say he was ashamed? He might have been shocked, I'm not sure, but he was scared, he was ashamed, maybe he panicked. Don't be ashamed, you suffer as a Christian. Oh, I'm always ashamed of that bell. And you guys notice, isn't it funny how when that bell rings, I'm always at the hardest verses. And I have to tell you, we've run out of time. So you notice how that works. That's planning on my part. So verse 17 and 18, I want to just summarize and say, I think it's just the easiest thing if we say, respect God's judgment. Now, in other words, with this business of suffering and whatever happens in the world and so forth, you know that it's not always going to be that way. And Peter's words, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and it's almost like the suffering that we go through because we are Christians is the beginning of the sorting out and the judgment that goes on. And then later on, when the end comes, then that's the idea here. And he quotes a statement from Proverbs again. I believe it's Proverbs 11 and verse 31. That's what verse 18 is. The idea is being scarcely saved from the judgment. Not just all of us are under such terrible high demands that if even a few people scattered here and there do end up being saved, it'll only be barely. That's not the idea here, because that would belie what Peter has been saying about what we have become and how we have been saved and what God has done for us and how sufficient the suffering of Christ is for us. The idea is that there is the inescapable fact of judgment, and that no one will avoid it, And the only thing that can bring us through it is not our greatness and goodness, but what Christ has done for us. So without Him, what will happen? And then he ends in verse 19, notice, by saying what he has said at the end of chapter 2. Be like Jesus in this. If you're going to share in his sufferings, then share in his attitude too, which brings us back to the way chapter 4 began, to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust your soul, their souls, to a faithful Creator. To a faithful God, to a faithful Creator. And that's a wonderful idea. Now that's why I wanted to parallel these two paragraphs for you and ask you to take a vision here, take a glimpse of the Christian concept of our place in this world where nobody knows all the details of what's going to happen. We know the main thing that will happen, and then we know the main thing that has happened is that Christ has been here once, and therefore we form our view of reality that way. Take a picture of that if you need to, and please spend some time this week comparing this to the paper or whatever you see on cable news or whatever else it is, and notice the two different outlooks on life that are involved in that. I sure appreciate you thinking along with us for this morning. I'm gonna let you go before that other bell rings. Thanks very much, everybody. Have a great week.